Okay, we are a Bible people, and we believe God speaks through His Word and tells an amazing true story about the things that are most important, and that's actually why we are reading through the Bible in our scripture reading. We are just picking some of the most significant moments in salvation history to read, and so today we looked at the flood, and that will help us in the weeks ahead as we even look at the Gospel of Luke. During our times together on Sunday mornings, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and so if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 9, all this reading of the Scripture will help us study Luke, because Jesus is the completion of the story the Old Testament tells. And today, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 45 of Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, 37 through 45. And if we were going to do this right, actually, we should look at verses 37 through 50, the whole thing, because it's a unit. It all kind of goes together. But we're limited. I'm limited, and you're limited, and there's a lot here. So we're going to look at it in sections and talk about being a follower of Jesus again, because this is not the first time that we've talked about being a follower of Jesus, even recently. This is what we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks, really, because this is what Luke 9 is about. Luke's talking in this chapter about discipleship. We're looking at Jesus training the 12, going back to the way that Jesus discipled the disciples, and asking, what are the absolute essentials for following Jesus and serving Jesus in this world right now? Which is obviously applicable, because if you're a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus. So what are the fundamentals you need to remember to follow him well? Because there is a lot of noise out there, actually, about what it means to be a Christian, about what's important as a Christian. There are a million things that people are telling us. It's easy to be confused. It's easy to get distracted, which is why we're looking at the way Luke told this story of Jesus and what he focused on when he focused on this subject of being Jesus' disciple. What did he want us to know? Because there are four things, I think, so far in the Gospel of Luke, and especially in Luke chapter 9, four essentials that we need to know to follow Jesus. One, who he is. Two, how it is. Three, what to do. And four, how to do it. And we've looked at some of these already. The main thing today is going to be number four. But to get to number four, we have to go through these first three, because this story is not like a pearl on a string of pearls, verses 37 through 45. It's part of an argument, which is why we're always doing all this review, to get the point this story is making about following Jesus. We have to see how it fits with the point of the other stories around it. The first big one being that if you are going to follow Jesus, you have to know who Jesus is, which should be like super obvious, I think, but sometimes isn't, which you find out if you talk to a lot of people about being a Christian, because you find, if you talk to a lot of people about what it means to be a Christian, that they don't usually start with doctrine, with teaching, with truth about the person of Jesus. In the world, for sure, you talk about being a Christian, and people talk about what? Like loving your neighbor, keeping the commandments, going to church, or even just being nice as almost the essence of Christianity. In fact, if you want to do a little test, ask some of your unbelieving friends, who is more likely to be a Christian? Someone who goes to church and is nice and is yet a heretic? And you don't have to say it like that, because they probably don't know what that word means. But someone who doesn't believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, or someone who does, but is not really a nice person. Because 9 times out of 10, I think they'll say the person who is nice. And while we don't have a problem with being nice is a good thing, if we're talking about who has a more of a chance of maybe actually being a Christian, the Bible would always start with someone who gets Jesus right, which we see for sure in the Gospel of Luke, because before Luke talks about what you need to do if you're going to follow Jesus, Luke makes clear that you need to know who Jesus is before you can go anywhere. That's the start. And that's one of the things that makes Christianity different. Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, used to say, in other religions, knowing the founder of that religion is not absolutely essential. You can be a Buddhist without knowing much about Buddha, or a Muslim without really knowing Muhammad very well. I mean, it might be good to know, recommended, but it's not absolutely essential because it's not the person, the leader, the founder in those religions that are as crucial as the teaching. Other persons might have done it as well, but not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. And if you look at the essence of the argument that Luke's making in this gospel, you see that one of the most fundamental things you need to know about Jesus is that he literally is the Christ. Christianity is Christ, and Christ means something, and you need to know what it means if you're going to follow Jesus. Now, of course, there's more you need to know about Jesus than that. There are all kinds of other truths that you need to know that we're going to get to later in the New Testament, but the starting point in Luke 9 is that you need to know what it means to say Jesus is the Christ. And I say that because if we look at this chapter, there's a separation that's starting to happen between the crowds and the followers of Jesus. And if you look at what separates the apostles and the disciples of Jesus from the crowd and from others, it's not so much their character, really. As we're reading Luke up to this point, you're going to be looking for a long time if you're trying to find something in the nature of these men and women themselves that made them disciples of Jesus. In fact, if you were looking at their character in these opening chapters and you're trying to see the difference between the people Luke singles out as being in a right relationship with Jesus and everyone else, you probably would have to say that the difference is that the followers of Jesus are worse than everyone else. Peter describes himself. He says, "I am a sinful man." The religious leaders look at the people surrounding Jesus and say, "They're tax collectors and sinners. How can you be the Messiah?" And so the difference is not that their character is better than other people. The difference, Luke points out, between the disciples and the crowd is first their recognition of who Jesus is. That's what sets them apart, which, of course, was the whole point of verses 18 through 20, right? Here in chapter 9, Luke says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And the crowds got it wrong." They were confused, but the disciples got it right. They were on the right track, at least, and they make this fundamental confession about who Jesus is that Luke's wanting us to see, which is that Jesus is the Christ of God. Verse 20, the Messiah. The message of Christianity revolves around who Jesus is and what God's doing through Jesus. And understanding the answer to that begins with understanding what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the one who completes the story the Old Testament tells. And so when we talk about being a follower of Jesus, when we go out there to make disciples, which is like our mission as a church, to make disciples who make disciples, we're not starting with, "Let me tell you how to be a good person." We're not starting with, "Let me give you some ideas about how to live a successful life that makes an impact on others." We're not starting with, "Let me give you some advice on how you can solve different problems that are going on in your life." We are starting with a declaration about Jesus. We are starting with the way that God explains the reason we have the problems we have in this world, and the way God has promised he is going to solve them, and saying the solution is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the promise. This Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago is God's one big solution to all the problems in the universe. And we need to say that over and over again. To follow Jesus, you have to first know who he is. You have to get it right. And that is who he is, the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. At least that's a start to understanding who he is. Second, though, you need to know how it is, because I say that Jesus is the Messiah. Once I explain that, you should have some expectations. In fact, I sometimes wonder if the reason that Christians who follow Jesus for a while start to lose some of their vibrancy and passion and get a little stale, you know how it is? I wonder sometimes if part of the reason for that is because I say Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't have many expectations. They're like, okay, good, I guess. No man, to say that Jesus is the Messiah is to say that the all-powerful God who created this universe is doing something in this world through him. And he tells us what he's doing in the Bible. And what he tells us is huge. So huge that we can look back at Jesus coming into the world and say that his coming into this world is the single most significant event in all of human history. It changes everything. There's before Jesus and there's after Jesus. God was doing something through Jesus, which is why the disciples were willing to leave everything and follow him wherever he told them to, whenever he told them to, because they had these giant expectations about, one, what was going to happen if Jesus was the Messiah, and two, how it was going to happen. And while the disciples were a little confused about a lot of things, the truth is that their expectations of what was going to happen long term probably were pretty much on the right track. If anything, they were just too small, because we don't find Jesus contradicting their long-term expectations, really. But what we do find him explaining, teaching, and correcting were their expectations of how it was going to happen, which is a really big focus of Luke chapter 9, because when Peter said, "You are the Christ of God," really what he was saying is, "We think, Jesus, you've come to sit on the throne of David," which was right. But how he thought that was going to happen was wrong. Because what he thought was, if you're the Messiah, that means you're going to overthrow Rome right now. That means you're going to establish your throne right now. That means you're going to rule on this earth right now the way the Old Testament prophets said you would. And in Luke 9, Jesus has to say, no, look, if you're going to understand discipleship and being a Christian, you have to understand, one, that, yeah, I have come to sit on the throne of David. I mean, that's literally what the angel told Mary, right? So you should have expectations about Jesus ruling and Jesus conquering God's enemies and Jesus establishing God's kingdom and Jesus reversing the curse, because that is going to happen. Don't stop expecting that. Don't stop expecting that. But the thing is, he's going to do it in a way that's different than the apostles thought he would, which I think is one of the first lessons many of us need to understand about the Christian life as well, actually. We need to know who Jesus is and how big what we're saying really is when we say that Jesus is the Messiah. And then second, though, we need to know how God is working in this world right now through him. In other words, we need to know how it is right now, because how it is basically the opposite of how you and I would expect. It definitely was different than the disciples expected, because verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed," which means that to win, Jesus has to do something that for most of the world is going to look like he lost. And the thing is, that's not just true for Jesus, because in verse 23, he says that is going to be true for anyone who would follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you know, you see someone saying no to himself and carrying a cross, what do most people think? I mean, does someone carrying a cross to their own execution look like they won? If I say, let me put up a picture of a winner, and someone is carrying a cross, is that how most people picture winning? No, it's not. If most people see someone in that position, it looks like God's forgotten them. But if we're going to follow Jesus, really be his disciples, we need to know that he hasn't. This is just how it is right now. This is the era, the time period we're living in. If we could look up on God's wall up there in heaven, you know, we might see that he's got this plan laid out from the beginning of the world to the end. I'm being a little silly, but imagine God's plan like on this big white sheet of paper on his wall, God's plan for human history. And if we go up to the wall and try to find ourselves on that plan, like, what time are we living in? okay, there was creation time, there was pre-flood time, we're not there. There was like Israel time, we're not there. What time are we living in? We'd see we're living in this kind of in-between stage between after the Messiah has come into the world, but before he comes and reigns over this world. And Jesus tells us, for the most part, the way it's going to be during this time period that we're in is that we're going to look like we're losing. But that doesn't mean we are. Which I think is so important when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, which is why you're going to hear me say it over and over again. You probably already have. Because if we don't understand how it is right now and think the only times God is working is when it looks obvious to everyone and we're the ones who are powerful and we're the ones who are honored, we're going to end up either not doing what God says a lot of the time and coming up with our own strategy instead, or, you know, we're going to do what God says half-heartedly without much expectation and maybe think it's not working and God's not doing much. And I'm like, and more importantly, the Bible's like, no, because often this is exactly how he is working right now. He's working through people picking up their cross and looking like they're losing. And we know that because we look back at Jesus and we see that the way God accomplished his victory through him as the Messiah started by him looking like he's losing as he picked up his cross. And that Jesus says this was not just true for him, but was also going to be true for those of us who follow him. That's how it is right now. And Jesus is totally upfront about that. This is Luke 9, so I'm not sure how we miss it. Because thousands of years ago, when Jesus called his very first followers, one of the first things he told them, when he knew they were thinking that following him was going to lead to them sitting on a throne somewhere in Jerusalem in a few years, one of the very first things he told them was that it was going to actually take most of them to a cross instead. God's accomplishing his plan in a way that's different than we expect. Not glory first, but suffering, rejection, and a cross. And instead of trying to ignore that or explain it away, we need to come face to face with it if we're going to follow Jesus and spend time thinking about how we're supposed to live right now in light of it. Which is what is behind verses 24 and following, really. If you look down, that's what this section is about. If following Jesus right now doesn't protect us from pain, suffering, and shame, and if doing what Jesus wants is going to require saying no to yourself, which is going to look like you're dying to everyone else, what are we supposed to do to be able to do that? You know what I mean? That's going the opposite direction of most of the world, of the way we are trained to look at the world. It's going to require a different way of thinking. And the big thing that Jesus tells us here is that we have to connect his first coming to his second. And this is review, I know, but it's important because the normal pattern of the Christian life Jesus lays out begins with suffering and rejection by the world right now. But that pattern doesn't end there with suffering, shame, and death, because it doesn't end there for Jesus at his first coming. We see that, yes, he did suffer and die, and yet we know he also rose again and is coming back. There's a second coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to fulfill the promises we read about in the Old Testament, which is why Jesus says what he says in verses 24 through 26 about, if you look at it, whoever saves his life losing it, and about a man gaining the whole world and not profiting from it because he loses himself in the end. And the reason he loses himself in the end is because this life isn't all there is to life. It's suffering, then glory. That's the full pattern that's being revealed. It's not glory right away, which we might have expected, but it's also not just suffering by itself either. It's suffering, then glory, which means in the end that it's totally going to be worth it to be identified with Jesus and to suffer and be rejected and look like a loser right now. No matter how painful it is at this moment, it's worth it because there's glory coming afterward. There's prosperity coming afterward that is bigger and better than you could ever gain right now if you gain the whole world. We're talking spiritual prosperity, financial prosperity, political prosperity, you name it, it's coming. And once it does, it's going to stay forever for those who are part of this kingdom that God's going to establish through Jesus when he comes again. And that eternal perspective, this life after death perspective, is essential for understanding the Christian life and following Jesus and how you're supposed to be thinking about what's going on right now. You cannot understand what it means to be a disciple. We talk about discipleship all the time. What do we do? Where do we go? What do we talk about? You cannot understand what it means to be a disciple. You cannot understand the Christian life right now unless you understand there's more to the Christian life than right now. And so what you need to do if you're going to follow Jesus is connect the first coming to the second coming, which is why Jesus took some of his followers up the mountain. And this is verses 28 through 36, which we looked at last week, and is this strange story we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus' face starts glowing and his clothes become white like lightning, and he meets up with Moses and Elijah, and it all seems kind of confusing until you see that it's connected, totally connected, to this whole idea of the coming kingdom. It's Jesus fulfilling verse 27, really, where he says, "There are some standing here who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God." He just told the disciples, "Don't live for now, live for my return, because when I return, I'm coming in glory." And yet he knows that was going to be really hard for them to hear, just like it is for us. Not getting glory, waiting, suffering messes with our minds, especially when it involves a cross. And Jesus knows they might be tempted to wonder whether he got this right as they see him dying, or even as they're dying themselves. Is this really true? Is this all there is? And so we saw last week that what Jesus does is give his followers a glimpse of the second coming before it happens, to assure them that even though his plan wasn't working out the way they thought it would, his plan was still working out just how God meant it to. And so Luke tells us that after about 8 days, after Jesus told the disciples about the cross, he takes Peter and John and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he's praying, it's almost like God rips open a seam in time for just a moment and allows these disciples to step into the future to see what eternity is going to be like. And they see that it's going to be bigger and better than they could have ever imagined as they see Jesus for who he is, and they fellowship with saints like Moses and Elijah, and they're drawn into the very special presence of God where God says they need to pay attention to Jesus. "This is my son," verse 35. "My chosen one, listen to him," which I think is obviously absolutely key to living the Christian life out right now, to being a disciple. First, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to look at the Bible and get the story and understand what God promises and look at Jesus and have all these super big expectations about what's going to happen because he is the Messiah. And second, you need to know how it is right now. It's the era of the cross. And then what do? If you're going to pick up that cross, you have to make this connection between the first coming and the second coming, because keeping the first coming and the second coming connected in your minds is what's going to keep everything that's happening right now in perspective. But the question is, how do you actually do that? Because in real life, that is so hard. And now we're finally getting to verse 37. That took a while, right? But I think most of us, if we're going to be honest, we feel like it would be a lot easier to make the connection between the first coming and the second coming if we could just be up on that mountain with Jesus all the time. You know what I'm saying? I think if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to miss the lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration. Because we're tempted to think, the lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration is that we personally need the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Mount of Transfiguration, the lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration, I think, is more, we need to listen to Jesus if we're going to keep the first coming and the second coming connected. You know, it's like some of us, we feel like we have kind of an excuse for questioning what God's doing. And we might not say it at church, but we think we have an excuse for questioning how God's working when we're suffering and it's not working out the way we think it should. And so we're like, I know I need to remember that glory's coming. I know I need to stay focused on the second coming, but it's just so hard, and I can't do it. And the reason I can't do it is because of how this world is. In other words, we're like, I could remember glory is coming if God would just let my life be a little more glorious. If, you know, if I could be up on that mountain with Jesus, if we could just live our lives up there, with Elijah and Moses and Jesus and be right in the middle of that cloud all the time, then we would be fine. But you know, the problem with that, even as we look at Jesus' own ministry here, as revealed in the Gospel of Luke, is first of all that this unveiling of his glory on that mountain that day, that way, was basically only for a moment. Luke says, verse 30, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. It's like it was here and then gone, seeing Jesus in his glorified state, experiencing the special presence of God in the way they did that day, is not how the Christian life right now normally works. It is the way it will work someday, but not right now. Even with Jesus, honestly, Jesus did not live his life on the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down into this world, and this world that he came down into was a mess. And we see that right away in verse 37. On the next day, Luke says, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And Mark actually fills in some details here because he says they came to the disciples, Mark 9, verse 14, and they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And so obviously Jesus only took a few of his disciples up the mountain, which means he left the rest down at the bottom, apparently to do what they had been doing way back at the beginning of Luke 9, which was to heal the sick and cast out demons and to preach about the kingdom of God. But they weren't really doing such a good job at this moment because instead of preaching and healing, it seems like they were just getting into these big arguments instead. And so it feels a little chaotic as Jesus comes down the mountain after the transfiguration, a little like it must have felt for Moses probably after he came down the mountain having met with God and saw the people worshiping a golden calf, and a little like it sometimes feels for us. Not exactly, I know, but a little, because we've had moments, I'm sure, where we've had a special time with God, worshiping, praising, singing, enjoying, feeling close to him, maybe even here at church, only to meet up with people arguing or fighting or complaining almost immediately afterward. And it is jarring when that happens. And sometimes you just want to turn around and go back to where you came from because we kind of wish we could live our life for Jesus in this world where there is no fighting, where there is no sin, where there is no evil. But that is not the way the world in which we're living right now is. And Luke wants us to know that it's not the way the world Jesus lived in was either. That wasn't the norm. The norm, as one man puts it, was not what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' glory was apparent to all, where there's this momentary stopping of hostilities with the world forces of darkness and of demons and this time of worship in the very presence of Moses and Elijah and more than that, in the very presence of the one who is the Son of God. No, the norm for our experiences is what Jesus met when he came down from the mountain. It's trouble. We live in a world of trouble. And I think God wants us to know that. And that's part of why this passage is where it is. Because you read verses 28 through 36 about Jesus being up on that mountain, and it's glorious. And then you start looking at verse 37, and it seems like such a letdown after seeing Jesus' glory to come down the mountain and meet these disciples arguing with these religious teachers and come face to face with these demonic powers that are waging war against God's people. But it's important that we come down off that mountain and come face to face with this reality in this text, because this is the world in which we live right now. And though all the trouble and difficulty sometimes surprises us and messes with our expectations and can get us a little confused, it clearly didn't surprise Jesus. Verse 38, Luke tells us, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, what a word, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And that last line is really important for you to hear. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Because Luke's showing us what the disciples got wrong here. And that's kind of the point of the passage, actually. I beg you, Jesus, because I begged your disciples and they couldn't help me. And the reason they couldn't, what they got wrong, is what we need to get right. And that is that we have to daily activate our faith in Jesus and what he says if we're going to follow him. Jesus is God's son. We have to listen to him and we have to believe him daily if we're going to follow him. And I don't know how many different ways the Gospel of Luke can say this, actually. But over and over, he makes clear, this is the essence of the Christian life right now. You want to know how it is, what you need to do? It's a life of simple faith in Jesus' word. And we look at the beginning of Luke, Luke 1, verse 4, and he says, this is why I'm writing. I'm writing that you might be sure. That's what you need. And how important is it that you have this certainty? The next thing he does is tell us this story about this respected old priest who's super religious, and he hears from God, and he doesn't believe, and he is made mute. And then this unimportant teenage girl, nobody knows, nobody cares about, who does believe, and she's blessed. And he's saying, faith, not credentials, not age, not respect from the world. Faith is what sets followers of Christ apart. They hear God's word and they believe it. You know one reason why faith is what sets us apart? It's because it's what set Jesus apart. Chapter 4, we look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and Luke tells us, what's the first thing God does after Jesus is baptized? He takes Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And what does he test? Does Jesus believe God's word? Jesus overcame the devil because he believed God. That's what the devil was testing. And so it's not surprising. We look at the beginning of chapter 9 where Jesus is training his disciples. And where does Jesus start? Luke tells us he sends the disciples out to preach with nothing. That's his one requirement. And why do you think he does that? One reason he does that is because he wants them to learn to depend on him. Faith is of the greatest importance to the Christian. It doesn't matter how religious you are without faith. You are not able to speak for God. It doesn't matter how insignificant you seem. With faith, you are blessed. Jesus says in Luke, your faith has saved you. Faith saves you, and faith gives you strength. As Charles Spurgeon once said, a little faith brings your soul to heaven, but great faith brings heaven to your soul. And yet, you know the problem. Here's the problem I think that a lot of us have. Is that we want to live the Christian life without faith. That's like our dream, you know, to be able to live the Christian life without faith. You know, we want the mountaintop experience all the time if we're going to do what Jesus says. We'll do what Jesus says if we can see, if it makes sense, if we've got these experiences, but not if we can't. But the thing is, that's not the normal way the Christian life is lived out. And you know, even if you had it, even if you had that experience or that sight, it wouldn't work the way you think it would. Because Peter was on that mountain. And Peter actually ended up denying Jesus after. And so the way you follow Jesus and you pick up your cross and you keep the first coming and the second coming connected and live with this eternal perspective is not so much by sight. That's not the answer. But by faith instead, daily, you need to pray for faith, exercise your faith daily if you're going to follow Jesus. And the thing about faith is that faith takes faith, right? It's not sight, it's faith. I know sometimes we think if we only see, we'll believe, but that's not how it works usually right now. It's by believing that we see, by trusting what Jesus says. In the middle of this chaotic world, you have to activate your faith in his word. It's not going to be these glorious experiences. It's going to be faith in his word. And I think this story puts an exclamation point on that in two very clear ways. And one way is Jesus' rebuke of the disciples as he comes down the mountain. Luke shows us these disciples who didn't get to go with him are struggling to cast out this demon, which is probably why the scribes were arguing and definitely what was upsetting the father who was coming to Jesus, because he says, verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not, which is a little shocking if you think about it. Because back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over what? All demons. And did you hear how many demons exactly? All demons. and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And yet, in spite of the fact that Jesus had given these apostles this authority and this ability, we find here they come up against a demon they're unable to cast out. And you have to wonder why. I mean, what was the problem? And the answer is because they were having a hard time believing Jesus. And, you know, I'm not making up that reason either. We know that for sure because Matthew 17, which tells the same story, says when the disciples came to Jesus privately afterwards, they asked, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. And at first you might think that's weird, actually, that they had a little faith at this point. Because you remember they had been going around preaching the gospel and healing people and casting out demons, and they had just seen Jesus feed the 5,000. And so you're like, what happened? That all of a sudden they're struggling to believe. And yet we ask that maybe because we forget how real life works. Because in real life, faith is something you need to exercise every single day, over and over again. If you trust in Jesus' word today, great, because you need to trust in Jesus' word tomorrow. And if you trust in Jesus' word tomorrow, great, because you need to trust in Jesus' word the next day. And sometimes that's easier, and sometimes that's harder. And one thing that might have made it a little harder for the disciples was that Jesus had just told them the Messiah was going to die. And whether they fully understood that or not, it was definitely different than how they thought God was going to work. And when God starts doing something a little differently, it's not surprising they start struggling. And yet, you know, Jesus doesn't allow them any excuses the way we might. Because how does he respond in verse 41? He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And that's obviously a rebuke, and it's even a bigger rebuke than it sounds because it's the same rebuke Moses gave the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy 32 as they were committing idolatry when he was up on that mountain. And so you wonder, who exactly is Jesus talking to? I think he's talking to the disciples. It could be he's talking to everyone as a whole, like the whole nation at this moment. That's possible. But we don't really see a big evidence of their lack of faith in this story in Luke. And so some think maybe he's rebuking the father who brought the demon-possessed boy. And that could be, but that doesn't make much sense because it seems like he's doing what he was supposed to, really, bringing the boy to Jesus and exercising faith because he's still asking Jesus for help after the disciples failed, which is why I think that Jesus is probably mostly rebuking them, the apostles. Actually. And you say, why would he be rebuking them for not being able to cast the demon out? Because I'm not sure I would be able to cast the demon out. But the thing is, Jesus hasn't specifically given you that same authority the way he did to the disciples at the beginning of chapter 9. I mean, this is something he told them they could do. And as far as we know, he hadn't taken that authority back. And so this rebuke isn't just because the disciples weren't believing anything in general, but because they weren't believing Jesus' word to them. That's the problem, and that's what Luke wants you to take away. He's not writing this story to tell you what to do when you meet a demon, but he is writing this story to teach you something about following Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to listen and believe what Jesus has said. And sure, we may wish we didn't have to, and we might make excuses like, I would obey, I would pick up my cross, I would deny myself, if, when the reality is all those ifs are not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is a lack of faith in God's word. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have rebuked these disciples the way he did. He would have been like, well, I guess I should have taken you up the mountain, but I didn't, so that stinks. The fact that these disciples didn't have the same experiences as the others doesn't excuse their lack of faith in what Jesus said. And you know, if Jesus' rebuke of the disciples hasn't convinced you of that, you should look with me for a moment at what's happening with this crowd. There's two ways this story emphasizes the importance of faith. One, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, even though they didn't have a certain experience as the other disciples. And as Jesus sees the crowd having a certain experience, it's obvious he doesn't think that glorious experience is going to make much of a difference without faith. End of verse 41. Jesus says, bring your son here. And Luke tells us, while the boy was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And if you look at Mark 9, you'll see Mark adds that it had to do with Jesus. Mark 9, verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And so clearly the battle is on. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening with him? You don't read this in Luke, you read it in Mark. But the father answers in Mark 9, 21, from childhood. And it often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Which shows us, of course, just how much demons hate humans. Demon possession, understand, is about hurting people. And I think you can understand why the father's discouraged, because it's been going on so long. And you might even understand why he's wondering whether Jesus can help him. But Mark 9 tells us Jesus doesn't excuse him. Instead, he says, Mark 9, 23, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father's heart is in the right place, because Mark tells us immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief, which is one of my favorite verses. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit right after, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter again, him again. And you know, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose and then gave him back to his father, which of course is awesome. And you can imagine what it must have been like to be there and to see this. And so it's not really surprising that it amazes everyone, to the point where Luke, back to Luke's version, he actually tells us in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. And you might just underline that word majesty, because you know that is the very same Greek word that Peter uses to describe what he saw when he was up on the mountain in 2 Peter 1:16. Same Greek word. He writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now listen. Listen. When Peter and James and John went up upon the mountain, they saw the majesty of God in the face of Jesus. And yet, you know, the thing is, Luke is telling us that when they came down, all these other people saw Jesus' majesty unveiled as well. In a different way, but they saw it when he came down from the mountain. They saw the majesty of God. And yet, you know, you keep reading this gospel, and they're seeing Jesus' majesty. Like that doesn't seem to make much of a difference in their lives at all. Because if you look at the second half of verse 43, and Jesus is wanting to point this out, I think, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so that's like Jesus saying, don't think this changes anything, the fact that all these people are amazed. As Jesus is looking at the crowd, marveling and being amazed, and they're having this great experience, and they're saying how wonderful God is, he's turning to the disciples and saying, listen, what you're seeing here isn't real. It's not changing things. It isn't going to make a difference in the end, because it's not going to be very long before all these people around here who seem so excited about these miracles they're seeing fundamentally change their opinion of me and end up wanting me to die on a cross. And it may not have been these exact same people crying out, crucify him, in a couple months, but everyone who did had heard or had seen Jesus doing these kinds of things. In fact, right before he enters Jerusalem, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so sight is nice, and glorious experiences are wonderful, I'm sure. But Peter saw Jesus' majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration and denied him to a little girl. And all these people were astonished by the majesty of God, and yet where were they as Jesus was getting crucified, after he was crucified? It's definitely not many that ended up following him as a result of what happened here. And so it doesn't seem like the key to coming after Jesus and denying yourself and taking up your cross and living for the eternal is simply more mountaintop experiences. But what is it then? What is the key? I think the key is verse 35 and verse 44 combined. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. What does he say? And Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. If you're going to understand how God's working in this world right now, you need to appreciate that Jesus is coming again. And if you're going to be convinced that Jesus is coming again and that his return is going to be glorious and that it's going to make all this suffering you're experiencing for following him right now worth it, it's not just some mountaintop experience you need. It's faith in what Jesus says. Which, and get this, is where the real miracle happens. Because I don't think it takes much of a miracle to believe God's at work if everyone's speaking well of me. If everything's going the way I think it should. That's how the world works. That's how we naturally expect things to happen. But it takes faith to believe God is at work in this world when he's working in a way that's different than what you would expect. Because that's something, that confidence that God is in control and that God is for you, that's something that you base not on your own personal experience, because you can't. When you try to show love to someone and they get angrier at you, when you're seeking God, but you feel dry spiritually, when you're persecuted and hated for doing what God wants and the experience isn't there at those moments, you can't look at what's happening and say, this looks like God has a plan and this looks like God is for me when those things happen, because it doesn't look like that. But the miracle is you believe it. You believe it on the basis of what God has revealed in his word about himself and about what he's doing. And you know, the thing is, if you have that kind of faith, if you're basing what you think about God and how he's working on his word and what he's revealed through Jesus, even when it's hard for you to understand and it's not what you expect, you need to understand, you need to realize how big a miracle that really is. Because there's only one reason you're able to understand that and believe that, and it's not your intelligence, that's for sure. Because look at the end of verse 45 in Luke 9. Luke says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, which is a little confusing maybe, because it says it was concealed from them. And so it's a little confusing as to why it was concealed. But it may just have been God's mercy, honestly, because he knew they couldn't handle understanding this until after the resurrection. But whatever the specific reason, Jesus did not allow them to understand what he was saying. The point is, their ability to understand what Jesus was saying wasn't merely a mental thing or an intellectual thing, because it wasn't that hard. And it was right there in front of them. But they couldn't understand it unless Jesus enabled them to understand it. And the same is true for you. If you're going to follow Jesus, often you want the miracle of transfiguration right now. You want to see glory right now. You want to experience the experience right now, because you think that's what's going to enable you to really live for God. But you know the miracle you really need? It's not the miracle of transfiguration, it's the miracle of illumination, which is something that happens in your heart where God enables you to understand what he's saying in his word and believe it. Because whether you like it or not, whether you fully understand it or not, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the final solution. He is the fulfillment of everything Scripture ever promised. And yet this is how it is right now. It's not what we expect. He sends his own son into the world, and he dies on a cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he tells the people that he loves that they're going to have to deny themselves and take up their cross to follow him. And so it's pretty obvious God's plan is different than ours. And you know what? It's better. It really is. He's achieving your eternal glory through suffering. He's going to win by first looking like he's losing. The Bible is really clear about that. And to follow him, you have to make that connection. And how do you do that when your life is difficult, when things are confusing? Of course, we read the story of the Transfiguration. We think that's it. That's how we do it. That if we had that, we would follow Jesus. But I think if we take a step back and look at what happens when Jesus comes down the mountain, we realize, no, that's not really the point. If we think the answer is staying up on that mountain right now, we're being a little like Peter and not knowing what we're saying. Because Jesus' expectations for those who didn't get to go up on the mountain are the same expectations God the Father had for those who did. We need to listen to Jesus, and we need to believe what he says. Which means if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to get on our knees and go to God and ask him to help us believe and continue to believe. Absolutely every single word that Jesus says. The life of a Christian is the life of simple faith in God's word. Let's pray that God makes us a church that's characterized by that. Lord, we can make excuses all day long for not picking up our cross. And one of our favorite excuses is that it's your fault. We like to cast the blame on you. But Lord, we repent of that. We repent of that. We see Jesus rebuking these disciples and we realize, no, that's not the problem. You have commanded us to believe. Give us the ability to believe, to continue to trust. Make us a church that lives a life that is radically different. As we go out there and make disciples, help us not just to pass on the world's advice with Jesus language. Help us to make disciples who see that this is a radically different approach. It's a completely different approach. Take up our cross, follow Jesus. Completely different approach than anything they've ever heard. And help us to call on them to have faith and help us to show them what it looks like to trust even when we don't see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.